I am he, as you are he, as you are me, and we are all together. I am the Eggman, they are the Eggmen. I am the walrus, goo goo gajube. The greatest songwriters of all time, right? I don't know. As far as songs go, I Am the Walrus is one of the most confusing you will ever hear. You may not know that it was purposefully nonsensical. Here's the story. John Lennon received a letter from a student from his alma mater. And the student told him, hey, we now have a class dedicated to analyzing Beatles songs. Well, John decided to write a song that defied analysis. I guess he wanted to stick it to that teacher. He also wanted to take a pot shot at the songs of Bob Dylan. While he was at it, he said Bob Dylan was getting away with murder with his songs. And so I Am the Walrus was meant to confuse and befuddle listeners. 10 years after it hit the airwaves, Lennon said this, "The words didn't mean a lot. People draw so many conclusions, and it's ridiculous. I've had tongue-in-cheek all along. What does it really mean? I am the Eggman. Could have been the pudding basin, for all I care. It's not that serious." So as I said, as a church family, we've been going through the book of Isaiah. We're in the tail end of Isaiah now. We've been in chapter 53, which is the song of the suffering servant in all of these different stanzas. And as we've heard in those studies, many commentators consider Isaiah 53 to be the absolute pinnacle of the Old Testament, that it is the beating heart of the gospel, that there the whole Bible converges to reveal the redemptive work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It's a very serious song, very important song. But historically, the song has left some people confused. Many ethnic Jews have been confused about the identity of the suffering servant. Even in the New Testament, there was confusion. One of the most memorable scenes in the book of Acts is the one that we just heard read this morning, where we see this important, powerful, thoughtful government official, but he's absolutely baffled, and he says, "Who in the world is the Lamb Man? Who is this guy?" And he doesn't know the answer. In this text, the answer is revealed to him, the identity of the Savior of the world. At the same time, something is revealed to us that God intends to include Christians like you and me in his astonishing, unfolding, providential work right here, right now. So let's get into it. Verse 26, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, "Get up and go south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is desert road. So he got up and went. Hold there. We first meet this guy, Philip, in Acts chapter 6. And if you're not familiar with the book of Acts, he's just a regular Christian. But there in Acts chapter 6, he is asked to join the team that is called deacons. Seven guys who were supposed to serve the widows in the church of Jerusalem. It was a food ministry, a meal service, that they were making sure that these widows were taken care of. In that passage, he's described as a man of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. In other words, just a regular, faithful Christian who loves the Lord, loves the church, and is wanting to be used by God. At times in his life, he was filled up and overflowing with supernatural activity, what we would think of as unusual things. The Lord used Philip, for example, to start a revival in the city of Samaria. He was the key leader in that revival. And there in Samaria, God even worked miracles through Philip's life. At other times when we see him in the book of Acts, he lived what we might call a normal, average life. He settled down. He raised a family. Whenever we see him, he's ready to obey God, ready to be led by God, ready to be a part of whatever it is God is doing where he finds himself. Sometimes that meant waiting tables. And sometimes that meant preaching to strangers. And sometimes that meant hosting missionaries in his home. And sometimes it meant being a godly parent. Philip is used in all sorts of different ways over the course of his life. And he shows us as an example how an ordinary person walks with an extraordinary God. It's not always clear what the Lord wanted to do in his life. It's not always clear how the Lord was leading him, but Philip was ready to be led. He was ready to be used. He was ready to obey and follow God as he was directed. But it is true, it wasn't always clear why the Lord was leading him in certain ways. And it's not always clear for us either. I think one of the biggest, I hate to say complaints, but one of the biggest hang-ups that sometimes we as Christians have is, Lord, we don't feel like, I don't know what you want me to do. I don't know if I'm making the decisions that align with your purposes for my life, your calling on my life. Lord, I want to know what you desire because I want what you want. Would you show that to me? And so it's not always clear how the Lord is leading. And we see through Philip's example, it's not always easy to follow his leading. Take this text. To obey God in verse 26, when he said, hey, why don't you head down over here? That meant that Philip had to leave an active revival that he had been a key leader in. I mean, if I was Philip, I'd be praying, Lord, why do you want to take me away from this thriving ministry and just park me by myself in the desert? That doesn't make any sense. Of course, as students of the Bible or people who know the rest of the story, we know why, and we're so excited about it. And as I was thinking about this, when I think about Philip or when I think about this area of the book of Acts, what do you remember more? Well, I remember more his encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch than his time in Samaria. I think, oh yeah, that's the exciting story. That's the amazing story. That's the thing. Yeah, he was involved over here, but that kind of comes second. But Philip didn't know exactly what was going to be happening. He wasn't given all of those pieces of information. On top of that, scholars explain that the directions the angel gave him were somewhat vague. In fact, there were two roads that fit the description given in verse 26. Which one was the right one? Where do you want me to go? Is it here or is it here? Knowing what we know about the situation, knowing how precarious the timing would be, knowing what hung in the balance for the eunuch and for his people, we would expect the Lord to be much more precise in his instructions. And sometimes God is very precise in the way that he leads his people, in the way that he leads us, right? I think of when God came and spoke to Ananias. He wanted Ananias to go and preach to Saul of Tarsus, who had just had his Damascus Road experience, and he wanted to go and heal him. And so he came to him and he gave him a very specific message. He said, Ananias, you're going to go to the house on Straight Street. There's a guy named Saul in there. And I told him a guy named Ananias is coming to heal him. Whoa, okay. On the other hand, we don't always get really clear revelation from the Lord, and yet he still desires to lead us. And in some cases, he leads us more vaguely. And we think, Lord, can't you just spell it all out? Can't you just send me all the directions? Can't you just bring me from point A to point Z so that I know everything that's going to happen? But why does he sometimes allow vagaries to exist in his leading for us? Well, because he was not only leading Philip to be a witness, he was giving him an opportunity to walk by faith. And God's desire is that his people walk by faith and not by sight. The Bible tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. He told some of his disciples, he said, hey, you're believing because you're seeing. Blessed are those who believe who have not seen. And so the Lord really wants us to have a relationship based off of trust with him, where we say, Lord, I'm not exactly sure what's going on, but I want to follow you. I want to keep pace with you. I want to be near you. I'm not just doing a connect the dots. I'm walking with you, a person, my friend, my savior, the lover of my soul. And so he gives us that opportunity not only to witness, but to walk by faith. And in both regards, Philip is a great example to us. Not only would it have been somewhat confusing to leave Samaria, it was also downright dangerous. If you know the story, the reason Philip wasn't at home in Jerusalem is because he had been driven out. He was running for his life because violent persecution broke out against the church. And all the Christians were told were expelled from Jerusalem except for the 12 apostles. And so he had to run for his life out of Jerusalem. And now the Lord says, I would like you to head south from Samaria and take the road from Jerusalem into Gaza, into the desert. Go right back and walk into the valley of the shadow of death, please. And that's exactly what he did. He got up and went. Verse 27 continues, there was an Ethiopian man, a eunuch and high official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of her entire treasury. He had come to worship in Jerusalem and was sitting in his chariot on his way home, reading the prophet Isaiah aloud. So this eunuch was a big deal. He is one of the most powerful people on planet Earth at the time. He's wealthy. He's influential. He's a commander. And we see he was also a man in great need, great spiritual need. And we see he was searching for God. He traveled thousands of miles so that he could meet with Jehovah, the king, the God of the Jews, in his temple. We don't know how he found out about the God of the Jews. We don't know how much information he had, but he had enough to know that there's a God, the God of the Jewish people. He's in Jerusalem in his temple, and so I need to go there and meet with him. He wasn't going to Jerusalem on state business. He came to worship, and you know what that means? It means he would have had to get official permission for this trip. This is a busy guy. Something tells me he doesn't just have 6 weeks of vacation that he can take any time he wants. He would have had to go into the throne room of the Candace of Ethiopia and say, listen, I've heard about the God of the Jews, and I must know more. Something's going on in my heart. I have to find some answers. I have to find some hope. I have to find some help for what's going on in my heart, and I want to go and worship in Jerusalem, and I'm going to need a whole caravan of people to go with me. Hey, no offense to the moon god, but the moon god we're all worshiping has no answers for me. And so he took this trip. We don't know how long it took, but you know, they're coming on foot. They're coming being drawn by wagon, crossing continents to get to Jerusalem. After finally arriving, he finally goes to the temple. And you know what he would have been told there as he walked up the steps? Oh, you cannot come in. But I see there's, I understand, you know, but the court of the Gentiles, can't I go in the court of the Gentiles? Well, regular Gentiles can go in, but you are a eunuch. Eunuchs cannot enter the assembly in the temple. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 23. Despite his power, despite his prominence, despite his effort, despite his genuine desire to meet with Jehovah, the leadership of the temple would have turned him away, absolutely rejected him. But he doesn't leave empty-handed. He's got two things with him. Number one, he left with God's attention fixed on him. Of course, God's attention had been fixed on him since the moment he was born, since when he was fashioning him in his mother's womb. But he also had a copy of the Isaiah scroll in his hands. And we see he immediately started to read it. And so we can sense his genuine desire for truth. Though it seemed like the entire trip was a waste of time, he's still eager to read. Even though, you know, he's trying to meet the God of the Jews, and the religious leaders of the Jews would have rejected him and turned him away and say, we have no place for you. We have no concern for you. Get out of here. He says, well, I still want to know the God of the Jews. And so he's reading. He still wants to learn more. He's hoping to find some answer, some rest for his soul, some peace that will make him complete. Verse 29, then the Spirit told Philip, go and join that chariot. What an amazing picture. There's so many great contrasts, so many great images here. So we're on this desert road. We don't know how long Philip had to wait. We don't know how many other caravans went by. But they both were headed south out of Jerusalem. And so it's altogether possible that at some point Philip had walked past this caravan. But at this moment, at this spot on the road, suddenly God's attention and compassion and providence and grace all come together in like a spiritual chemical reaction or some sort of heavenly Rube Goldberg machine. I love Rube Goldberg machines. They're just crazy. All the springs and strings and things are rolling. But that's kind of like what providence is like. As we go through this text, just keep thinking about all of the pieces that had to be in place for what we're seeing to happen. And that the Lord was like, I got it. I will take care of that. I will move all of those pieces into position for the sake of this man, for the sake of this caravan, for the sake of his country. That's how much I care. That's how involved I am. You know, the Lord could have used one of the 12 apostles to talk to this guy. They hung out at the temple. They were the Christians left in Jerusalem. Why not whisper to them? But no, the Lord God said, no, no, no. Not Peter, not James, not John, not Matthias, not Andrew, not Philip the apostle, Philip the other guy. Because God doesn't only want to use a couple important people, he wants to use every single one of us unimportant people to be involved in his work. Every single one of us as part of his plan to unfold grace and the message of redemption to a lost and dying world. Go and join that chariot. It would have been more like an ox wagon with space for multiple people. There would have been, like I said, a caravan of staff and supplies and animals and attendants. But now imagine the spiritual picture. There's this eunuch, literally one of the most powerful people on planet Earth, one of the most influential, one of the most wealthy, one of the most, you know, well-connected and positioned. But what's his spiritual state? Well, he's rejected. He's disqualified. He's headed home with his head hanging. What hope does he have? What answers does he have? He went to all this effort, all this trouble, all this expense to receive nothing back. What good is his wealth? What good is his position? What good is his, you know, his administration, all of these things? Because he knows in his heart that he's still incomplete, that he has no way to make himself whole. And then there, standing in the dust on the road, is this other guy, some nobody. He looks like he's just some poor road weary traveler. He had been driven from his home by people who wanted to kill him. But this guy, oh, he doesn't hang his head. He's not troubled. He may not have chauffeurs or bodyguards, but he travels with God the Holy Spirit, who speaks to his heart. He not only has the knowledge of God, but a relationship with him, a real relationship with him. And as a result, that guy has peace and power and hope and help for those he comes across. Now, this must have, in all reality, been a very nerve-wracking moment. Go and join that chariot. That one? The one with the armed guards all around it? You want me to run up to that one? Yep, that's exactly right. And what do you want me to say? Verse 30, when Philip ran up to it, great hustle, Philip, he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and he said, do you understand what you're reading? Philip has a great humility. He doesn't try to say, hey, I'm important too. You may not know this, but I led a revival. I perform miracles. You know, I'm as important, maybe more important than you are. He doesn't do any of that. He comes up, and he acts kindly, relationally, personably. He enters into the eunuch's world with humility. But notice this, he does so with authority and confidence. He doesn't tiptoe, he runs up. He doesn't snivel, he doesn't grovel. He doesn't mumble. He has absolute confidence. Now on paper, he would say, I have no business, you know, interrupting the caravan of Ethiopia here. But he knows he's been sent by God. And so even though he has no title, even though he has no power, he has no position, he has no wealth, he says, the Lord God of heaven and earth told me to go talk to this guy, so I don't need to be afraid. I don't need to be concerned. I don't need to be embarrassed. I can walk up to this guy with authority and confidence and reach out to him with care. But he didn't antagonize. He didn't politicize. What did he say? Do you understand what you're reading? What a great question. What a great opening line. Philip heard the words of Isaiah. And since he was a student of God's word, he knew exactly what he was hearing, and he knew how he could begin a conversation from that spot. And of course, the Holy Spirit is working in Philip's life and working through his life too, but he's a student of the word. He says, okay, I can start from there. I can get to Jesus from there. I can tell the good news from there. But listen, Philip not only didn't own a copy of Isaiah, it was hard to procure scrolls like that. But he had no formal education, no formal training, no letters after his name. So he didn't own a copy of the Isaiah scroll, but it was written on his heart, wasn't it? He put it inside. He took God's word and he made it his. You know, it's no longer difficult for us to obtain copies of God's word. Most of us probably have dozens of it, dozens of copies at home. Not to mention the limitless, you know, theological resources that are available to us for free in our pockets. But ease of access is not the same as us planting God's word in our hearts. It's not the same as applying God's word to ourselves and knowing how to explain it to others. And that's one of the reasons why here at Calvary, we prioritize the systematic study of the Bible. Because it's not enough to just have it on a shelf. It's not enough to have it in our pockets. It has to be written on our hearts and operating in our hearts. And we need to understand it enough to explain it to others. And no matter if you've been a Christian for a week or several decades, there's always more for us to understand, always more for us to study, always more for us to apprehend and grow in our knowledge of God and his word. The Apostle Paul said to the Ephesians, he said, you know what I pray for you guys all the time? I pray, of all the things he could pray for, he says, I pray that you would grow in your understanding of who Jesus is, what he said, what he's done, that you would grow in your knowledge of his word. And so that's why we prioritize the study of the Bible. We want to keep growing in our knowledge. The eunuch may have been in charge of the entire treasury of the Candace, but Philip was in charge of a much greater treasure, wasn't he? And this, every Christian here, the same is true. We are treasure keepers of God's word, much more precious than rubies or silver or gold. Any Christian here, as a keeper of God's treasure, his word, we can serve on a spiritual level like Joseph in Genesis 47. He was given charge over the supplies, the almost limitless supplies of grain in Egypt. And then when the famine happened, he doled out that life-saving supply to anyone who came to receive it. Not just Egyptians, but people from all over the area. He says, I have it, I've stored it up, and now I can give it out to you to save lives. Verse 31 says, how can I, he said, unless someone guides me? So the eunuch invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Every aspect of this scene just shimmers with providence. Providence is so hard for us to understand. And if we're honest, we don't really see the mechanics of providence in our own lives. There's many things that happen in your life or around your life that you will never understand until we get to eternity. And maybe even then, we won't quite understand, Lord, why did this happen? Why did this shake out the way it did? But the Lord is accomplishing his work. And his providential work is still in play, just like it was in the book of Acts. And I love this passage because we get to see how the sausage is made. We get to see a little bit behind the curtain of how providence works and all the pieces that come into play and all the things that the Lord does, bringing this here and that there and moving here and this time, that day, not here, not now, and then bringing it all to this incredible culmination so that people can receive the gospel. The Lord was working so many things together so that this man, his caravan, and ultimately his nation could hear the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, Philip was ready to be used providentially. We should notice how flexible, how gracious he was. With each passing minute, they are moving farther and farther south into the desert, closer and closer to Ethiopia, farther and farther from Samaria, Jerusalem. And Philip doesn't say, by the way, it is super inconvenient for me to be with you headed south right now. Can you turn back so I can have an easier trip home? He's just rolling with the situation. Lord, you want me here? Okay, I'm going to roll with it. And I'm going to be gracious because God has called us to be gracious. The eunuch says, I need someone to explain this to me. If you're a Christian here today, you've got some explaining to do. Explaining to the world around you, explaining to your family, explaining to your friends, your coworkers, your fellow students. Because there are a lot of misconceptions about God out there, a lot of bad takes about the Bible, a lot of false teachings and twisted concepts. We are called to rightly divide the word of God and proclaim it to the people in our path. Verse 32 says, now, the scripture passage he was reading was this, he was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who will describe his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, I ask you, who's the prophet saying this about, himself or someone else? Eric Burden was the lead singer of The Animals. They're the guys who sang House of the Rising Sun. He's a friend of John Lennon's, and he later claimed to be the Eggman, referenced in I Am the Walrus. What? I guess people didn't like your music enough, so you had to attach yourself to the Beatles, but whatever. Of course, even though he said he was the Eggman, in a lyric on the White Album, the Fab Four saying, here's a clue for you all, the walrus was Paul. So who was the walrus? I'll tell you, I know the answer. Do you know? It was LSD. LSD was the walrus. Because John Lennon also said, oh yeah, I dosed on LSD for each verse that I wrote of this song. Yeah, we can tell that you dosed on LSD, John. Isaiah did not write under the influence of LSD. He wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And there, centuries before Jesus Christ came to earth in his incarnation, he is identified. The Messiah's identity is revealed. The Savior of the world would be one who suffers and dies on behalf of mankind as a sacrifice and a substitute. to the human mind, this doesn't make sense. Why would God, with all the power, choose to pay the ultimate price so that he could rescue people who are at war with him, people who hate him, people who do not deserve to be saved, people who are not lovable? Why would God do that? That doesn't make any sense. But that's exactly what God did. And people need to know what he did. They need to know who Jesus really is. They need to hear what the Bible is really about, what the Word of God actually is. Not just made up things, not just opinions, but what Jesus said, what he did, and what he's still doing. The Apostle Peter, in his letter, encouraged and commanded us to be ready to give a defense, to give an explanation to anyone who asks us about the hope that we have. And Philip was ready. He didn't have to give a dissertation. He just had to share the truth about Jesus Christ. Look at verse 35. Philip proceeded to tell him the good news about Jesus, beginning with that scripture. And so Philip focused on the gospel. He didn't launch into some pet doctrinal issue. He didn't grind a personal axe. He just preached Jesus to this man. That's what he needed. And what he preached was good news. It wasn't just, you know, he preached the facts about Jesus, or he preached, you know, the straight dope about Jesus. He preached the good news about Jesus. Have you noticed all the news is bad out there? Have you noticed that they're selling you fear and they're selling you anger, and that they feed into frenzy with the news? There's this term I've been hearing recently, and I love it because it's so true. It talks about when you open social media and you start scrolling, they call it the doom scroll. And that people are doom scrolling and just filling their hearts, filling their heads, filling their eyes with bad, 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 hate, anger, you know, antagonism, all of these different things. Jesus Christ is good news. Forgiveness of sin and strength for living and a place in heaven, that's good news. And so when Christians are as combative and aggressive and antagonistic and argumentative and vengeful and us versus them as the world around us, the unsaved, captive sinners around us, something has gone terribly wrong. Because we are people of good news, the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know the specific points of Philip's message, but we can speculate about what some of the eunuch's questions might have been. Probably high up on the list would be, but this is just for Israel, right? He's read what we would call 53 chapters of Isaiah, very Israel-centric. He just got to Jerusalem and he said, I would love to meet your God, Jehovah. And they say, it's not for you. It's for us. It's not for you. Get out of here. And so he undoubtedly would have said, but this is just for Israel, right? But then Philip could have said, well, why don't we look a couple columns over from where you just read? And in what we call Isaiah 56, they would have read these words. This is beginning in verse 3. No foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord should say, the Lord will exclude me from his people. And the eunuch should not say, look, I'm a dried up tree, for the Lord says this. The eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold firmly to my covenant, I will give them in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. Talk about the Word of God speaking right to a person. This is what the Bible is capable of. Speaking centuries later directly to a person. It wasn't just for Isaiah's audience. It wasn't just for the eunuch. It still happens today. This man was denied a place in the temple, but then promised a home in heaven thanks to Jesus Christ. That's the difference that Jesus Christ makes. Not only was scripture directly attesting that to him, but Philip could then say, now let me tell you my testimony, that God purposefully, specifically sent me to you because he loves you that much, because he knows you personally. And he loves you so much, he loves you enough to send me, enough to change the course of my life so that you could hear that God is real and that he loves you and that he has a place for you if you're willing to embrace him. You know, there were no signs or miracles or wonders in that chariot, at least not in the way we think of them, not in the way that Philip had performed miracles in Samaria. Of course, it was all miraculous. We see that. We're like, wow, look at what providence can do. But in the moment, it was very simple. God brought Philip to this man with just a simple, truthful message. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you that he's real, that he knows you, that he has a message for you, that he wants to save you from your sin. And that simple message was enough to not only save this man's soul, not only transform his life, but then to change human history. Because we have this story, and how many lives has this story changed? Not only that, but church historians, early church historians record that this man went back to Ethiopia and evangelized his nation. Verse 36, as they were traveling down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, there's water. What would keep me from being baptized?" You know what you don't usually find in the desert? Water. And yet here's an oasis large enough for two men to get in there and be baptized. God has every detail covered. We make a mistake sometimes as Christians. We get the information, we have desire to serve God, and we see that we have this commission, and then we say, okay, God, we got it. We got it now, because we have strategies, and we have ideas, and we have methods, and we have, you know, opinions that we think are a good thing. Oh, and look, this church or this ministry or this leader over here, they're doing something, so we're going to copy them, and that's what you want us to do, right? Was there anything the same between Philip's ministry to the Samaritans and his ministry here? I mean, the fact that he preached the gospel was the same, but these are completely different things, completely different leadings, completely different methodology. And so when we bypass the Lord and say, Lord, we got it. We've got the system down. We know how to do all of this. It's a huge mistake because we need to be led because God has the details covered and he knows what pieces are in motion and in play. If we were deciding how to save the Ethiopian eunuch, we stop him in Jerusalem and have him talk to an important Christian like Peter or John. Oh, that's what you need. You're an important man. We'll give you our important man, and you can have, you know, this, you know, meeting of the minds. And the Lord's like, no, no, no. Let me blow your minds with what I'm going to do. Here's an oasis at the very moment that you need it so that this guy can be baptized. One resource explains that the eunuch's words were something like, I should get baptized, right? He had a desire to obey, a desire to leave his old identity behind and now publicly affiliate with Christ. Depending on your translation, you may or may not have verse 37. Many scholars consider it a later addition to the book. There's nothing unbiblical in it. In it, Philip asked the eunuch to confess his faith. Of course, Romans 10 tells us that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 38, and so he ordered the chariot to stop, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. You know what I like about this? I'll grind a little axe of my own because we're friends, and you know, you already know about Jesus, but there was no baptism class, no drawn-out process. I'm not against when a church has a baptism class, but we want to be careful. Don't put obstacles in front of people. Don't make it hard for people to obey the Lord and to publicly give a testimony that, hey, I want to affiliate with the Lord. He didn't say, whoa. Well, no, you can't be baptized. You have to go through 6 hours of whatever before you can be baptized. No, a believer can be baptized in a backyard pool or the Jordan River or a desert oasis. And so we don't want to put obstacles in front of people. Verse 39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him any longer, but went on his way rejoicing. So Philip's on to his next assignment. He didn't even know what it was. And the Ethiopian is on to his first assignment as a Christian. And you know what his first assignment was? Go and be the only missionary in your entire country. And you know, one of my favorite things about this entire story is that apparently God said, this guy's good to go. He doesn't know anything. Well, he hasn't been trained. He hasn't this or that. No, he's good to go. He would be the only Christian in his country. And the Lord thought, yeah, this guy is plenty because he has the Holy Spirit and he has at least the Isaiah scroll and he has an excited and obedient heart and he's overflowing with joy and hope. He'll be fine. And he was. Church history records that he went, evangelized his nation. When Philip ministered in Samaria, the result was a city full of joy, Acts 8:8. When he ministered to this man, the result was joy. Christian activity should lead to joy because the joy of the Lord is our strength. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. A joyful heart is good medicine. And so as we move through the world, as our church operates, if we don't see joy, something's not right. Finally, verse 40, Philip appeared in Azotus, and he was traveling and preaching the gospel in all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So Philip suddenly found himself 20 or 30 miles away, but he gets right to Christian living. Pastor Ray Stedman points out that Philip did not wait for an angel to tell him the next thing to do. Well, the angel led me before, so now I've got to sit around until I get my next angel message. He didn't. He just went about a regular Christian life. He says, all right, I was a Christian in Samaria, and I was a Christian on a desert road, and now I'm a Christian in Azotus. And I'm just going to go from town to town as the Lord leads me, and I'm just going to be a Christian. And if the Lord gives me something unusual to do, great. And if he leads me in a specific way, great. But otherwise, I'm just going to keep doing what I've been asked to do. And so maybe the Lord is going to lead you in some dramatic or supernatural way, and we welcome that. The Lord still does that, and we get excited about it, and we should pray, hey, Lord, lead us. Do what you want to do with us. But otherwise, we're just to carry out our Christianity, to exercise our faith. We've already been led in all sorts of ways. And as we walk with the Lord, we see that we'll be caught up in his providential work according to his purposes. And we would benefit as Christians to remember God's desire to pull us into his providence, that he wants to use us in providential ways on behalf of other people. At the end of Acts, we see Philip again. He's still in Caesarea. He settled down there, had a family. It seems the days of miracles and revivals and angel visits were over, but when we see him, still being used by God, still just as meaningful, just different. God wants to use us. God wants to use you if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, God wants to save you. And he's worked a lot of things out through history so that you can be here today to hear that he loves you and he wants to save you from the guilt of your sin. But for those of us who are Christians, he has all these tasks and opportunities and appointments that he'd like to involve us in. But he uses people who want to be used. He uses people who choose to obey him, who listen for his leading. While the world is wasting their time wondering about, I am the walrus, we get to move through life in the knowledge that I am the witness. And God is with us to do incredible things as we walk with him.